that. I don't have to tell you, and you've heard me say many times, how thankful I am for Roger and our worship band. Matter of fact, let's give them a hand. Celebrity, I felt like I was sitting behind one right there. Roger, anyone with that kind of a gift is a celebrity to me, because unfortunately I don't have that kind of a gift. How blessed we are in our small church to have these people who will come and lead us powerfully into God's presence through worship music. But can you imagine if, when they came on Sunday, everybody just in the band just kind of did their own thing? Can you imagine if each one of the musicians decided they're just going to play in the key they like, their favorite key, and they're going to play the tempo that they feel most comfortable with? They don't practice, they don't talk, they just come up and start making noise. Instead of sitting in our seats raising our hands, we'd be bolting for the door, wouldn't we? Why? Because we love harmony. We love harmony. We love it when things work together in harmony. It's most evident in music, but it's true in everything. We love harmony in nature. We love harmony in art. We love harmony in our bodies, physical harmony, which is another word for health. We love harmony in our relationships. We love harmony in the church family, the family of God. But Roger and our worship band can tell you that harmony doesn't just magically happen. It doesn't happen because Roger says there's going to be harmony, right? It happens because they work hard at their craft, and then they practice and listen to each other, learn from each other, and submit to each other, and harmony happens. Well, that's a picture for harmony in every aspect of our lives in regards to relationships. For harmony to happen, it takes hard work. It takes intention. It doesn't just naturally happen. It requires our attention. It's true in every relationship, and it's certainly true in the family of God. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And in Acts chapter 15, we read a bit about his life and his interactions with the Apostle Paul. But as we were reading that passage, we also had to read a passage there in Acts 15. About a conflict between Barnabas and Paul over a disciple by the name of John Mark. They had a conflict, and Luke tells us that they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Here were godly men wanting to do God's work, but harmony for a while fell apart. In Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians. He loved the Christians in Philippi. And we're told in Philippians 4:2 that he wrote to his true companions, he calls them, and he pleads them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking together at the one another scriptures of the New Testament. I want to bring us this morning to Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. You can turn there if you would like and follow along. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. This is another one of those one another scriptures that talk about how we are to relate to one another as God's family. And Paul is very direct. Paul is very clear here in Romans 12 and verse 16. He writes, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Live in harmony with one another." The New American Standard Bible actually, I think, grasps the literal meaning a little bit better in their translation. They say, be of the same mind. It's that way again in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Be of the same mind. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, it's put this way. Paul says, be of one mind. Or in Philippians 2:2, be like-minded. Be in harmony with one another. Be of one mind. Now, what exactly is that all about? What does that mean? That's what I want us to explore a bit this morning. And I think we need to start by saying this. Paul is not calling for uniformity. He is calling for unity. There's a difference. You know the difference, don't you? Paul is not saying in the church that we all should think exactly alike. We all should dress alike. We should talk alike. We should live our lives exactly the same. If you're in a group like that, you're probably in a cult, right? That's a cult. That's not what Paul is calling for at all, by any means. He's not calling for uniformity. He's calling for unity, for harmony, for oneness specifically as it relates to our attitude toward each other. So what he's saying is, be one in love toward each other. Be one in unity toward each other. Be one in caring and compassion. These one another verses that we've looked at, for example, encouraging one another or carrying each other's burdens, as we talked about last week. Be of the same mind. Be in agreement that there is to be unity and there is to be harmony as we love one another and encourage one another and bless one another. And this unity, this harmony, does not come about by a stated document. It doesn't happen because we say it's going to happen. It doesn't happen because we have a doctrinal statement that says it's going to happen. The unity that Paul is writing about and the New Testament authors are writing about is a unity of spirit. It's a spiritual unity. It's a unity that is created by and maintained by God's presence in us through the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 4, where he writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit through the bond of peace." It is as we are filled by the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Holy Spirit, that we can be one. Harmony, unity then, is a spiritual state of mind. It is a spiritual state of mind. But you know that I will not be comfortable leaving it at that. You know that I always have to ask, what does that look like? Right? It's fine to talk about unity and harmony. It's a great topic. It sounds great. It's very trendy. But what exactly does it look like? Well, fortunately, Paul was like that. It's the reason I love the Apostle Paul, is Paul was the same. He was always willing to put forth the truth, the things that we ought to be, but then he's always careful to say, now this is what it looks like. And we see this in other New Testament scriptures as well. So I want to give you some examples this morning of what harmony looks like in the family of God. And we're going to begin in 1 Peter. So if you want to go over to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded." There's that word for harmony. Be like-minded. Be in harmony. "Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble." Reading from the New International Version. Sympathy and compassion. Now, we know that sympathy and compassion, to a degree, are synonyms. But Paul uses both words because he's suggesting to us that there is a difference between sympathy and compassion. They work together. And matter of fact, it's important to see that they work together. Well, what exactly is sympathy? Sympathy is feeling more than just sorry for someone. Sympathy is more than just having pity for someone who is hurting. Sympathy, as it is used throughout the New Testament, means feeling the pain of others. It means entering into the pain of others. As a matter of fact, back in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this very clear in verse 15, where he says to us, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." In the family of God, when we're happy, we're all happy together. But when we're sad, we're all sad together. When we're healthy, we can all be healthy together. But when we hurt together because we are one in Christ. So sympathy is more than just feeling sorry for someone, more than just having pity for someone. It's entering into and experiencing to some degree the pain, the suffering of the other person. Let's think about someone who loved us that way. We know who that is, right? It was Jesus. Jesus. Hebrews says that he sympathizes with us because he knows what we're going through because he went through it, yet without sin. Jesus entered into our suffering. Aren't you happy that's the truth? Jesus didn't just take pity on us. He didn't just say, "I feel so story for those guys who are lost in their sin, living under the power of death, and have no hope. But he entered into our suffering. He took our suffering upon himself. He sympathized with us in a way that changed our lives. So to have sympathy for someone, Peter is telling us, means to feel or enter into the pain and the suffering of others. Now what does this have to do with compassion? I would suggest that compassion is basically taking the next step. Dictionary.com defines compassion as a feeling of sympathy toward another accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It is sympathy accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. If we're truly suffering with our brothers and sisters, we're motivated to do all that we can to ease the suffering. If you have a toothache, I will say, I'm sorry. But if I have a toothache, I'll go to the dentist, right? If I step down off these steps and twist my ankle, if you do that, I'll say, I'm sorry. But if I do that, I'll go to the doctor. Paul's point is this. If we feel the pain of others like it's our pain, we will be motivated to relieve, to alleviate that pain and suffering. Sympathy and compassion, bearing the pain of others, move to help alleviate it as much as we possibly can. That is a picture of harmony. I'm going to continue in Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see another picture of harmony. In chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility one toward another." An attitude of humility resulting in submission to one another is essential to harmony. Now, what do we mean by humility? It's a word that definitely is out of favor today because it's often been misrepresented. When the New Testament authors use the word humility, they're not talking about self-hate. They're not suggesting that we should have a low self-image, low self-esteem. Not at all. What the humility means in the New Testament setting is this: a sober and clear understanding of who God is, who we are, and how we relate to Him. Paul makes this clear again back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He writes, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Understand who God is, who you are, and who you are in Christ. And when we are clear on that, when we're clear on who we are by God's grace, then we can with confidence submit to others. You see, when we're truly humble, in the biblical sense of humble, we are free from the preoccupation with self. We're free living a life just wrapped in ourselves. And we can, without fear, put others first. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others." If that isn't a description of harmony, I don't know what is. Can you imagine a family? Can you imagine a group? Can you imagine a club? Can you imagine a church living by this principle? I'll not put myself first. You'll not put yourself first. We'll put each other first. We'll submit to each other. We'll not be so concerned about our own interests. I'll be concerned about your interests. You'll be concerned about my interests. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? a beautiful picture. Some say it's idealistic, it's Pollyannish, and maybe it is out of this world, right? Because it's something spiritual. We can't do it just because we decide to do it. We can't do it just because we go to a course that talks about unity, or we study, read a book about harmony. It's something God does in us. It's often why the church is misunderstood by the world. The world doesn't understand this kind of humility, this ability, this willingness to submit to one another and put others first. We can do it when we're confident in who we are in Christ. So a picture of harmony is humility and submission. Let me give you another picture. We're going to go back to Paul's writings in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul writes, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Accept one another. The word acceptance there also could be translated as to receive one another. Paul is instructing us to do more than merely tolerate each other, more than merely officially recognize each other as a member of the church. The word carries the idea of welcome and receiving with hospitality. It carries the idea of recognition and acceptance of full membership in the family of God. Now, to understand the power of Paul's words here, you must always do in the Bible, understand the context. And you know that the setting is, Paul is writing to both Christians with Jewish background and Christians with non-Jewish or Gentile background. And they are trying to figure out how to do church together. A group that has been historically separate for generations and centuries is trying to figure out, how do we do this thing together? And so Paul is writing to them and talking about how they can be one. And one of the responsibilities they have is to fully accept each other into the fellowship without any kind of prejudice, without holding back. Accept one another. Now, I love Paul often does this. We've seen this, where Paul says, and I'm going to give you an example of how to do that, just as Christ accepted you. How did Christ accept us? How did he receive us? Before we knew his saving love and grace, we were sinners deserving of death. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that before we knew the loving grace of Christ, we were enemies of Christ. But then he goes on to say that now we are fully received by his grace into his family. And Jesus considers us his brother, his friend, even his co-heir. Fully accepted into the family. It is God who has placed us in the family. And we have a responsibility to fully recognize and welcome our brothers and sisters. Another picture of harmony is acceptance. And then one more I want to share from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We see here another picture of harmony, of unity. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." The New Living Translation just simply puts it this way, live in harmony with one another. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? To say the very least. But again, consider the context. Paul is writing this first letter to the Corinthians. He's writing to a church, if you continue to read down into that chapter, you see, a church that is badly fractured. As a matter of fact, a church that is beginning to fall apart. It's breaking up into little groups. Some are following Paul, some are following other people. They're getting into arguments as you go into it over theology. They're getting into arguments over polity, over how to do church, and what is right and what is wrong, and all of those things. They're beginning to fall apart. So Paul begins the letter by reminding them that they have a responsibility in Christ to pursue unity and harmony as God's people. He's also reminding us that this appeal for unity, this harmony, is based on the common faith and life we share in Jesus Christ. This is a continual theme of the Apostle Paul when he talks about unity. We are one, why? Because we believe the same things about Jesus. We believe the same things about God. We believe the same things about the Holy Spirit. We believe the same things about who we are in Christ. Paul put it very clearly in Ephesians 4. When he's writing there about unity, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity that we have is founded upon and grows out of our shared convictions. Now, there are many different opinions on how to express our convictions. That's where the diversity comes in. I mean, if you just look at what we just read there in Ephesians 4, Paul says there's one baptism. We say, what? One baptism? We can probably hear, just in this group, come up with 10 different ideas about how baptism should be done, right? And through the generations, through the centuries of the church, whole denominations, whole wings of the church have been built on different views of how baptism is experienced. But nobody ever argues about this, if they're truly a Christian, and it's this. Baptism is essential. Baptism in the Spirit of God, baptism into the church, baptism as a proclamation of who you are and what you believe, where you belong. So you see, there can be diversity on how we express these basics, these essentials. But we all grow out of that same essential truth. We look for those essential truths upon which we can grow and go forward. We agree upon those essential, that essential description of what it means to be Christian. As a young pastor, I had this very I experienced this very dramatically. I remember very well, I was in my first church maybe 2 years out of seminary. And I was at a ministerial, I was sitting around with other pastors, they were older and more experienced. We're talking about our churches and talking about the Christian faith and all of that. And I'm just drinking this in as a young man. And I remember there was one pastor there from a church. And he was talking about being a pastor and so on and so forth. But somehow or other, I don't even remember now how it happened. But he went on to say, but I don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the grave. I can remember just being shocked. What? You're a Christian pastor? You're claiming to be a Christian? You're saying all the right words. Up to that moment, he was saying all the right words. But immediately I understood, yes, we can have different views on the experience and how we express our faith. Praise God for diversity. Good things come out of diversity. But there's some things we just can't compromise on. And even as a young pastor, I had to look that elderly pastor in the eye and say, I'm sorry, but I don't recognize your Christianity. You can't believe in Jesus if he's dead. If he's dead, we have no hope. Paul made that very clear. Even as a simple-headed kid, I understood. He's got to be alive, right? That's an example of what I'm trying to say. There are some basic essentials that every Christian around the world, every Christian through time, stands upon. And it's those basic essential truths in which we find our unity or our harmony. Our band here tells us that harmony is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. Harmony in God, among people, harmony at home, harmony in a nation, harmony in our schools, harmony in our organizations, harmony in the church is beautiful. It's God-honoring. It makes our witness credible. But harmony requires intention. It requires hard work. And above all, it requires a Christ-like attitude. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you that we are one because you are one. And as we seek, as we pursue harmony and unity and oneness, is because we pursue you. We want to be a picture, a witness of who you are. Father, we confess that we've often fallen short, but Lord, we press on, and we seek to be all that you've called us to be. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.